gracious God, you have set your church on earth to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to pray. And so we bring our prayers to you this evening, remembering many of our own folk who are not able to be here this evening because of illness, folks who would typically be here week by week. We pray that you would not only aid their physical recovery, but reassure them with that sense of your sweeping them up in your everlasting purposes. Bring healing and wholeness, we ask. And Father, we remember this evening those missionaries we support and in many parts of the world and in our own land. We pray that your unstoppable word would save many from the power of sin and death. We pray for your church around our own land, for churches in our own area, praying that there will be a clear and gracious, winsome, Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that will lead to transformed lives, bringing glory to him. Revive us again, we pray, and as your people we may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. We pray for our study of your word this evening, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you might penetrate deeply into our lives. And as a skilled surgeon, cut out what is wrong and encourage what is healthy, that our lives might not only better serve you, we might enter more fully into the riches of your goodness, the joy of our salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a grim couple of weeks, hasn't it? In the wider world, and not much prospect of improvement. The war in Ukraine grinds on like a kind of constant background tragedy. Even today, a missile strike in, was it Kharkiv, killed several postal workers. Casualties and misery just keep piling up. A third earthquake struck Afghanistan, over 1,000 dead, homes and livelihoods shattered. And then there's the appalling barbarity in the Middle East, thousands killed, hundreds held hostage, and vast numbers of people living in a desperate situation. And once again, we might be asking ourselves, what on earth is wrong with planet Earth? What on earth is wrong with the world? Why is the world so filled with pain and suffering and selfishness and violence? It's a question that you and I often ask, isn't it? And it's a question that the Bible faces, doesn't avoid. And it so happens that Hosea begins to point us to an answer. We find that the finger is pointed at human beings. Near the beginning of chapter 4, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. There is no faithfulness, no devotion, no knowledge of God. Bear in mind, this is addressed to God's own people, the Old Testament church. Those who ought to know better, to whom God revealed himself, who gave them vast spiritual and moral resources and advantages, yet they squandered them. In essence, Like all human beings, we tend to live in God's world, enjoy God's gifts, but live as if he wasn't there. In chapter 4 of Hosea, there's a description of how the people to whom God revealed himself nonetheless don't know him and live as if he wasn't watching, and as if their lives, in their lives, they could do as they please. Now, this is not the ignorance of happen chance. This is chosen culpability, chosen ignorance. It's an option. In the face of knowledge of God, they turned away from him. Now, here's one of the significant things that's hinted at in this passage. This rejection of God impacts on the rest of creation. Interesting verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. There's this connection between the spiritual and moral failure of the people and a wider suffering in the world, which is, of course, a picture given in the book of Genesis. Human living impacts on everything. Now, I think it's our generation that understand this in, you know, in a new way physically, because we're beginning to appreciate that, you know, the way we have lived in our past generations has had an impact on the climate and on the world around it. Our climate is changing. It's changing rapidly, and the results are catastrophic. Storms like Storm Babette caused havoc in the northeast of Scotland and elsewhere. And the problem is these storms are becoming more frequent. They're no longer the once-in-a-lifetime things. They're happening frequently. Sea levels are rising. Glaciers and ice caps are melting. Extremes of weather are becoming the norm. Wildfires are worsening. And scientists have described how over the millennia the planet has heated and cooled in a kind of oscillation. Heated and cooled, heated and cooled, heated and cooled. And at the moment, we should be cooling. And instead we're doing that. Unsurprisingly, that has an impact. And so harvests fail. People become refugees. Lands are flooded. Did you know that several of the Solomon Islands have already disappeared? And around 80 of these islands are not expected to survive the rest of the century. There's mass extinction of species. Habitats disappear. I think the point is that we've begun to understand that our human activity on a physical level impacts on the whole world. We've become accustomed to that kind of holistic view of things. But it's not a new view. That's embedded in the Bible. Except the Bible understands it even more profoundly as going deeper than just the physical and embracing the spiritual. Because our first parents, who were appointed reigning caretakers of the world, whilst in covenant relationship with God, preferred to go their own way, live in defiance of God. And the spiritual impact affected everything. There's this theme. And instead of spreading the garden of perfect harmony, they brought it all crashing down. And that's hinted at in these verses, that human beings are not little islands, but not only what we do, but what we do in relation to God impacts on everything and resonates. And when we turn our back on God, we create misery. Subsequently, of course, God embarked on a great plan of salvation, created a people who were meant to be a display to the world of his light, his goodness, his grace, a kind of visual aid to draw the rest of the world to him. He chose this people, gave them such blessings, and that their relationship and the blessedness of them being in relationship to God should have drawn others to him. Instead, they betrayed him. And it's that betrayal that is portrayed in these graphic terms in the book of Hosea. And we read in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." God made himself known to them. He cared for them. He provided for them. And they turned away from him. And what the book of Hosea does is it portrays that betrayal in shocking terms to try and give us a shake. It portrays the relationship between God and his people as being like a marriage. Hosea represents God. His wife, Gomer, represents God's people. And appallingly and shockingly, Gomer turns away from Hosea and embraces the life of a prostitute. From one man to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And what we're told is that that's a picture of what God's people have done. They've turned away from God and gone after other idols, lived for other things. And Hosea is confronting particularly the people of Israel in the north. In verses 10 to 14, "They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away understanding." And it's a picture of how they have begun to live for other things. "My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles." Instead of turning to God's revelation, they worship bits of wood. And so on. "Sacrifice," verse 13, "the top of mountains and burnt offerings on the hills." And so it goes on. The chapter makes clear that there are consequences when God's people turn away from God. And the consequences are teased out. So let me just take you through these verses and give some headline lessons. There's a description of what you might call depravity, wickedness. Look at verse 2. "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds of bloodshed, follows bloodshed." It's a horrible picture of a kind of degradation, which is what happens to human beings when we just abandon God. Swearing. Have you travelled in public transport of late? If you travel in the train, you're at the wrong time, your ears will burn at the bad language. It's shocking. I was brought up in Glasgow, but even I'm shocked at what I hear. And it kind of reflects what's inside us, and a kind of lack of self-control. Lying has become endemic. People lie in their CVs in order to get jobs and hope they'll not be found out. And some people would recommend it as a strategy for advancement. And there have been examples. At the beginning of the year, do you remember, there was a big fuss in America because a newly elected congressman, George Santos, was exposed as having told Porky's about himself. In his CV, he claimed he'd worked for Goldman Sachs and for Citibank, big names. He hadn't. He claimed he had a degree from a New York institution. He doesn't. Amazingly, at one point, when the light was shone on him, he said, "Well, it's a kind of poor choice of words." He told lies. Recently, in this side of the pond, scandals because of MPs who lie to Parliament. Murder. Around 50 people are murdered every year in Scotland, I discovered. What about those whose lives are murdered online through social media? And so the list goes on in that verse. And it describes corruption and wickedness, which is a result of people living as if God is not there. In Romans 1, we read Paul's account of the same thing. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a horrible picture of human corruption. And it seeps through everything, even into leadership and that section of the chapter. This is really more to do with the leadership. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I'll change their glory into shame. There's this turning from God, and all these things follow from it. We don't live in a little bubble where there's no impact. It impacts on others. If you've at a very mundane level, if you're sitting in a train carriage and there's people shouting and swearing around you, at the very least you're very uncomfortable. And if you're on your own and you feel vulnerable, it's even worse. And there can be a kind of undercurrent of violence that's just simmering there. And that's what happens when life is lived without God. It bubbles over and affects everyone. Anyway, from a description of depravity, also in chapter 4, there's a word of warning, because later in this chapter, there's a mention of Judah. You see, at this stage, the people of God have split. And there's the northern state, 10 tribes, who are Israel. And then there's the southern state, which is Judah. Now, the fact of the matter is, Hosea is up in the north, and that's what most of his book is about. His ministry was chiefly aimed at the northern state of Israel, which in the year 722 BC was overtaken by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was blessed with some rather more upright, godly kings. And so Judah was not as corrupt as Israel was at this stage. But there's a warning here for them not to follow the bad example of Israel in the north. Verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as Israel lives. Now the mention of these two places, Gilgal, Beth, then they're significant, because when the tribes fell out and the people were divided into two countries, there was Jeroboam, king in the north, Rehoboam, king in the south. And Jeroboam in the north thought to himself, well, wait a minute, Jerusalem's down in the south. I want to discourage my fellow Jews making the journey from the north down to the south to worship, because that will kind of undermine the prestige and the power of my throne up here in the north. So I'll tell them to just put their Bibles to one side, forget what their Bible tells them, and I'll invent a couple of new places up in the north where they can worship: Gilgal, Beth Aven. And of course, very quickly, the worship around those two invented places degenerated into the worst kind of paganism. But the word of warning to Judah was, don't be led astray by your brothers and sisters in the north. Don't tread the path that they have trodden. Be very careful. Don't follow them in their false religiosity. They're doing it all wrong because they're ignoring how I told them to worship with me at the centre. So that's chapter 4, which is this awful description of the consequences of the people turning away from God, and there's a wickedness, a depravity, and there's a warning to people in the south who haven't travelled as far along that path not to do so. Then you move into chapter 5, and from chapter 4, which describes the rejection of a knowledge of God on the part of the people, chapter 5, we find a description of how God knows us. God knows his people. And there's an infinite depth to that particular knowledge. A depth of knowledge. If you glance at verse 3 of chapter 5, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. See, one of the things that perhaps we're guilty of telling ourselves is that if we forget about God, somehow he'll forget about us. You know, we can be a bit like toddlers in that regard. Have you ever had the funny episode where you've been having a laugh with a toddler and said, well, let's play hide and seek. On you go and hide. You know, and they think, if I can't see them, they can't see me. We laugh at that, but spiritually that's sometimes what we do. We think, if I don't look at God, he doesn't see me. But it's nonsense. God never forgets us. He knows us through and through. He knows everything about us. And that can make us feel perhaps a bit uncomfortable because we've probably all got things to hide. Let's be honest. And what these opening verses of chapter 5 say is that however much we might try to hide from God, there is nowhere we can hide. He sees us. He sees everything. You know, many years ago, I was chatting to someone who was saying that they really disliked the children's hymn that begins, maybe you'll recognise this, God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. You could probably sing it. And this chap, oh, I hate that, he says. It's a threat. Well, that's interesting. That actually tells me less about the hymn and more about you. Because his comment was predicated on the idea of there being lots to hide that you don't want God to look at. But actually, that's what we can be like. But the reality is, there's nowhere to go to hide from God. And one of the things that's apparent in the history of the Old Testament people of God, one of the things that's apparent in the history of the people of Israel, in the north in particular, is that they hid from God amidst religiosity. They didn't all become atheists. No, what they did was they departed from true religion in God and went after a whole lot of pagan nonsense. You know, hence in verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. There was a religiosity about them, but they weren't interested in the Lord at all. They were steeped in idolatry. There was a kind of nod in the direction of religion, but it was insincere. There was nothing of knowledge of God about it. There's a lot of religion out there. There's a lot of religiosity out there. But you can pursue all that and ignore God and hide from God. One of the most common today, I think, is a kind of form of nature religion. Complete with unchallenging platitudes, which simply confirm us in our kind of pagan preferences. If you're not sure what I mean, flick through Facebook. It's full of unchallenging platitudes in which you can hide your selfishness. You know, you can hide your faults. Because none of it ever says, you know, what G.K. Chesterton said in response to what's wrong with the world, I am. Never any of that. C.S. Lewis was a great lover of nature, and he warns against this kind of thing. It's not that nature's a bad thing. Contemplation of nature might lead you to the contemplation of the one behind nature. And I'm looking forward to the latest David Attenborough series on television. But we mustn't be led astray. When we look at nature, we're not seeing God, we're seeing an image of his glory. C.S. Lewis wrote this. We must not try to find a direct path through nature and beyond it to an increasing knowledge of God. The path peters out almost at once. Terrors and mysteries, the whole depth of God's counsels and the whole tangle of the history of the universe choke it. We can't get through, not that way. So what's the proper path? Well, he says, we must make a detour. Leave the hills and woods and go back to our studies, to church, to our Bibles, to our knees. Otherwise, the love of nature is beginning to turn into a nature religion. And then, even if it does not lead us to the dark gods, it will lead us to a great deal of nonsense. Point is that God sees through it all. He sees the false paths. And he's offering so much more. He's saying, come and know me in Christ Jesus, and you'll really appreciate the world around you. One final point. There's been a lot of bad news in these chapters. There's been this description of depravity. There's been a word of warning. There's been the uncomfortable truth that God's depth of knowledge means that there's nothing we can hide from him. But despite it all, he comes looking for us. And that's the point. Despite it all, there's salvation for sinners. There's a salvation plan. Even for those they're not looking to be saved. There's the offer there. And God takes it so seriously that he'll come and shake us in order for us to turn to him and find in him the riches of new life. And this is illustrated in the moth and the lion. If you're wondering where the title came from, it's from verse 12. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. So in what ways is God like a moth or like dry rot? Well, it's because he'll come and bring a measure of destruction. Jesus, remember Jesus used the image of a moth. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he was warning against storing up treasures in this life that won't last. Instead, he says, store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. So the moth represents something that comes destroying, you know, the larvae of moths begin to eat up fabric and the like. Dry rot, similarly, destroys. In other words, God will come to his people with the spiritual equivalent of insect trouble to give us a shake, to give us a shake and say, it's time you turned back to me. And if the moth doesn't work, it will be the lion. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. God is serious with us and he'll grab a hold of us and give us a shake. And when things are going wrong in my life, I should maybe ask myself, well, is this because of God's giving me a shake? About something. Somebody puts it like this. This is a progress of God's love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all the resources of his love. The moth may have eaten valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around. We can put the couch against a wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We can move a lamp so that the light will not shine upon the destruction. In other words, you can do all the things we all do when there are stains and whatnot. But then he is forced to send a lion. With no warning at all, great trouble springs upon us like a beast of prey. Fear grips us, our blood runs cold. Happy are we if we realise that this is the Lord of love, who calls us to turn from the path where lions lurk and to run to the path of his will, where no enemy can assail us. But at the end of the day, if we keep saying no to him, he'll say, okay, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. There's a responsibility. Let me quote in the end someone else who summarized this. We feared his omniscience because it meant exposure of ourselves as we truly are. We don't like it when God knows everything about us. We have done everything possible to avoid admitting our guilt, like George Santos. Well, I just chose my words, not very carefully. But when we finally come to God and allow him to remove the robes of our self-righteousness, to which we have clung so desperately, we find that he's waiting with the blood of Christ to cleanse our sin, the oil of his Spirit to anoint our wounded bodies, and the robes of his own righteousness to clothe us. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran from God when they heard his voice in the garden. But God sought them out, confronted them in their sin, and then clothed them in the skins of animals that he himself killed. When Hosea found Gomer, she was exposed on the auction block of Samaria, naked in the sight of all the people. But Hosea purchased her for himself and clothed her again. So it is with us. We have hidden from God, but in Christ we can now stand before him. We can be known and yet clothed at the same time. There's always a way back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're the one who, in your love, pursues us relentlessly, with infinite patience and amazing determination. Grant that we might see your love in all its wonder, that we might know that melting of our hearts, to always wish to be close to you, nothing between us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.